The subject of the morning is the shining secret of contentment. The text is from Philippians chapter 4, page 1024 in your Bibles, and I will begin reading at verse 10 of chapter 4. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. Our text is obviously verse 11 of chapter 4, and I like the Living Bible paraphrase of the text. I have learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Daniel Boorstin, a widely read and incisive author, who was the librarian of the Library of Congress and the director of the Smithsonian National Museum of American History, offers this assessment of American culture in our time. He says, when we pick up our newspaper at breakfast, we expect, even demand, that it bring us momentous events since the night before. And I suspect, and this is Harrington, not Boorstin, that it's one of the reasons the news is dominated by the sensational and the sordid and the violent. We turn on the car radio as we drive to work, says Boorstin, and expect news to have occurred since the morning paper went to press. Returning in the evening, we expect our house not only to shelter us, but to keep us warm in winter, cool in summer, to relax us, dignify us, surround us with soft music and interesting hobbies. We expect our vacations to be romantic, exotic, cheap, and effortless. We expect a faraway atmosphere, even if we go nearby, and Americanized if we go far away. We expect new heroes every season, literary masterpieces every month. We expect everybody to feel free to disagree, yet everybody to be loyal. We expect everybody to believe deeply in their religion, yet not think less of others for not believing. We expect anything and everything, the contradictory and the impossible, compact cars which are spacious, luxurious cars which are economical. We expect to be rich and charitable, powerful and merciful, active and reflective, kind and competitive. We expect to eat and stay thin, to be constantly on the move and ever more neighborly, to go to the church of our choice and yet feel its guiding power in us. Never has a people been more the masters of their environment, and yet never has a people felt more deceived and disappointed. In the face of all of our expectations, as articulated by Daniel Boorstin, and our disappointment, one hesitates to even raise the question, are we contented? And the Philippian letter speaks to that question. It is essentially a thank you note from a former pastor to warm friends in a church that he loved. He simply writes to them to thank them for their love, their support, their kindness and for their prayers. And here we are 20 centuries later considering a part of that letter, and it's very relevant to the current scene. And yet not one of us can fail to be refreshed by what is contained in chapter 4 of Philippians. It is rich in content and instructions for Christian living. For example, in this chapter you have the phrase, be anxious for nothing. Stay busy thanking God and saying your prayers. That's good advice. Fix your mind on certain things, and he tells us what those things should be. The noble, the true, the lovely, and things that are of good report. And he says that God will supply all your needs. Didn't say all your wants, all your desires, all your fantasies, all your whims, all your whatevers, but all your needs. He should know. His experience had taught him that it was true. And then we come to the text of the morning. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Every time I read that passage, I think, as you do, I really needed that. Many of my friends need that. As a matter of fact, I do not know anyone who could not use that phrasing of the shining secret of contentment. And so the logical place at which to begin is to raise the basic question, are we a contented people? We all know the answer. We're not. Many keen observers of life today have affirmed the truth of what we already know, that we are not a contented people. As a matter of fact, early in this 20th century, a creative American writer labeled this country and our time the age of anxiety. And who could dispute it? We've fought 5 wars in this century as the nation. We went through a Great Depression. And things are concerned, things on the current scene concern us greatly. We are not a contented people. Many in the quiet hours of our thoughts feel a sense of foreboding about our haste, our pace, our tensions, our stresses. It is like the practice the miners had long, long ago of lowering a canary in a cage down into a mine shaft to see if lethal gas was seeping into the mine. And when they pulled the cage back, if the canary in the cage was dead, they knew the canary had caught a whiff of something lethal. Many think that our lack of contentment may in fact be a whiff of something lethal and destructive in our living. Now, we admire people who are content, or appear to be, and we would like to learn their secret. We go to great effort not to appear to be lacking in contentment. For example, we mask our discontent with our activities. Busy here, busy there, never a moment for reflection. One of the great blessings in my life as a minister has been that I have had time for reflection, reading widely. It's a necessity, of course, because this is a terrible place to be if you don't have anything to say. But time for reflection. I remember when I was recuperating from my heart surgery, I was out fishing with a friend. He said, I'm going to take you to the best brim fishing located anywhere, and it's wonderful. Now, I'm not a great fisherman, but I liked him, and I thought, you know, the fish have 5 minutes to bite when I get there. I mean, I cannot see the relaxing component in dragging one string in 20 acres of water all day long. You know, they either bite or I read books sitting in the boat, you know. Well, anyhow, he took me fishing. And the brim were biting. Threw that thing out there and I caught one, just almost a minute. My friend had a cellular telephone in the other name of the other end of the boat calling his office. Hello there, what's going on there? You know, finally, I said, I'm going to throw you in that phone in the lake if you don't, you know, you're scaring the fish away. And, you know, we are constantly immersed in all of the activities of our living, checking on this, getting to that. And I find myself doing things like that, do you? We mask our discontent by refusing to deal with anxiety. Anxiety that is real cannot be ignored. Rollo May, a keen student of human behavior, defined anxiety as a reaction to a threat to the existence of oneself as a human being or to values that one identifies with that existence. We should be anxious in the face of such a threat to who and what we are. We should address the cause of that kind of anxiety and move forward with a confident trust in God. Healthy fear and anxiety is important. In Moby Dick, for example, you read that in high school, Captain Ahab would not hire a seaman on board his whaling vessel unless the seaman feared the whale. It is a healthy thing to fear that which can threaten our existence. This is healthy, but anxiety that is unreasoning, unyielding, indefinable, anxiety about everything is not in fact healthy and does in fact rob us of contentment. And that's a major problem in American society. This unreasoning, unyielding, unidentifiable anxiety about everything. And if I had one message to give, I would basically give the message, relax. We are just uptight about everything. You notice it in traffic. All these hand signals people give you when you don't roar off at the traffic light. You know, blowing of horns, shaking of fists. I mean, we're just too uptight. We not only mask our discontent, but we lose our contentment, often because we want what we cannot have, sometimes should not have, and do not really need. Bill Henson, my friend from Houston, wrote a book called Triumphant Living in Turbulent Times, and he recalls as a boy seeing a picture in Life magazine of two old mules standing in adjacent pastures, standing close to each other. Each mule had his head stuck through a hole in the fence, and each mule was eating out of the other's pasture. Now, that's the picture I want you to remember. It's proof of the old saying that the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence. Many people lose that sense of contentment because they want what they cannot have, which arouses feelings of envy and jealousy, and both rob us of our peace. And some have the false idea about it, what it means to be content. Some rigid Calvinists, and I pick on them because we are among them, conclude that since this world is not our home, we should not be nor expect it to be content here. It might distract us from our longings for the world to come. That is nonsense. We are the resurrection people. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. That means while you're here and when you get there. And then there are the fatalists who conclude, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. You know that old song. You cannot read the good news of the gospel and come to that conclusion, for we are urged to face the world with hope and dynamic attitudes for changing things for the better. A minister friend of mine tells about traveling along the Nile River and the villages along that river. At one location, he noted a magnificent government building which was empty, which was surrounded by abject poverty and squalor of living that's beyond description. And so he asked the guide, why aren't people living in that magnificent building? It stands there empty. All these people are sleeping on the ground, and they are disease-ridden, and they are poor and hungry. Why don't they move into the building? It would be better. And he said to them, there is the idea that if Allah had wanted them to live in a building like that, they would have been born into it. I think we can agree that as a people, we are not noted for our contentment. We are noted for our rootless restlessness. We have been called the age of anxiety. To be content is not to be lazy or acquiescent. You can be content, vital, and dynamic at the same time. We are meant to live with vitality, but with an inner assuredness. So, we come to the heart of the matter. What is the shining secret of contentment? Well, you find it here in chapter 4. Go home today and read it. We are told that contentment is found in the quality of living, not in the quantity of accumulated things. We've never learned that in this society. Friends, I can tell you this morning, you are not going to be able to take it with you. It didn't come with you, it won't go back with you. I understand that some of you are unwilling to go if you can't, but that's the way it is. Paul said it very plainly, whether I have much or little, I have found the secret of contentment. Some years ago, two friends of mine in this congregation gave me biographies of J. Paul Getty. Two biographies came out about him at almost the same time, and I read them because that's how I am. I read books that I get. Calvinistic work ethic, you know. And I will tell you, I know now more about Getty than I want to know. He was a miserable human being. His estate refused to pay his own funeral bill. And he was a billionaire. Miserable human being. Down in that book, I found one thing that would preach, and here it is. He was asked the question, how much money is enough? And his reply, just a little bit more. That's why many of us are miserable. We can't be content. Because we have defined contentment as just piling it up. Chapter 4 says that contentment is found in developing a gratitude attitude. This is one of the things that shines through in the writings of Paul. In everything give thanks. And he writes to his friends in Philippi to say, I appreciate your support and all your gifts. It's impossible for any of us to be content if we're always fretting and fuming about all of the things that we don't have, that we cannot get, that we wish we had. Now, it's no secret I love my grandchildren. And they like me, too. But they've reinforced my belief in original sin, I'll tell you that. You know. We've got more toys in our house than we ever had for our own children. They walk in, they're knee-deep in toys. And they all pick up a toy, they're interested in. Guess what? Almost immediately, one who already has a toy throws down that toy because he wants the one you have. That's operating in life every day in the city of Atlanta. And if it's the smallest member of my grandchildren, he yells bloody murder if his siblings won't give him the toy they've gotten. You say, well, James, what is wrong? He said, I want that one. You see, that's played out all day long, every day in the city of Atlanta. I want that one. It leaves no room for us to be grateful for the good gifts that we've been given. Gifts like life, opportunity, family, church, friends. We can make a thank list if we try. Contentment is not found in what we achieve, but in what we are. There is a fable told of a king that was sick. He called in the wise men and said, you've got to do something. He didn't feel good. And after some days, they concluded that the king needed to locate a contented person in the kingdom and wear that person's shirt night and day for a month. So he sent the wise men out to find a contented person and to bring the shirt back. They came back after a long time away and walked in and they had no shirt. And he said, did you find a contented man in the kingdom? Yes, your majesty, we found a contented man. Where is his shirt? And they said, he had no shirt. Contentment is found in who has us, rather than in what we have. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength and power. That's it. In another of his letters, he said, for me to live is Christ. That is the secret of contentment. He can enable us to face, to feel, to decide, to plan, to hope, to dream with a different focus. Not on what I want, but on what he wills for your life and mine. It is there that we find life and contentment, not in what we can do and in what we control, but in his direction, in and through us. If the focus of your life and mine is my way, my desires, I can tell you, we will never be contented. And Paul said, whether I have much or little, I have learned how to be content. How? Because what he had inside was more important than what he had outside. Now, we haven't bought that. You haven't bought that. It's this constant struggle. You remember reading The Brave New World by Aldous Huxley? He described what the world would be a long time back. It would be a world where we would be faced not with external threats, but a subtle enemy from within. And he was right about that. It would be a world where people would trade away their freedom and autonomy for technology that brought comfort, safety, and amusement. Does that feel familiar? He was right about that. It would be a world where books were available in abundance, but nobody would be interested in reading. Guess what? He was right about that. The survey showed that while the publishing of books represent 400,000 new volumes a year in the American society, that less and less people are reading those books. I may be the only book reader left. The Brave New World would simplify morality. We would tailor it to our own desires. He was right about that. We would rewrite the Bible. He was right about that. The Brave New World, he said, solves problems through technology. He was right about that. And would elevate entertainment above all other values. And he was right about that. Does it sound familiar to you? Now, any good teacher and any good preacher reviews when he comes to his last point. It won't take long. But where have we come from today? I have said today that we are not contented because we have equated outward success as determinative of our worth. We are not contented because we believe that who we know is more important than what we do, that appearance is more important than things, that the end justifies the means, that we must make our decisions out of self-interest because if we don't take care of self, no one will, that we must deny our failures and hide our weaknesses to maintain our image of strength, that we can forget the future because survival is now. And that's the name of the game, that we can use whatever power we have for our own sakes, because that's what power is for, to feather your own nest. That if we don't dominate, we're going to be losers. That's really the prevailing ethos in which we are called upon to be men and women of faith. Somebody sent me a book when I was recuperating from my heart surgery by Robert Elliott. That's all I know about him is his name. And the title of his book, Is It Worth Dying For? He gave two rules by which to live if we're not to have a heart attack. Here they are. Number one, don't sweat the small stuff. Number two, it's all small stuff. And Paul is advancing a revolutionary idea. The secret is to have something greater at the center of your life and mine than want or abundance. The secret is the domination of God's grace in your life and mine. If that occupies the throne of self, then hunger and plenty are incidentals. I can do all things through Christ who gives me inward power. That's the secret. C.S. Lewis, and with this I close, said, for the wise men of old, the cardinal problem of human life was how to conform the soul to objective reality, and the solution was wisdom, self-discipline, and virtue. For the modern mind, the cardinal problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men and women, and the solution is technique. A final question. Has it made us content? Would you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, he walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised he would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servants, he has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name till we meet again. Amen.